Colossians chapter 2. So Sammy asked a good question. He asked, why did God bring you to camp? I'll ask a related question. What'd you get out of camp? What do you get out of camp? Any volunteers? No? Nothing?
Yeah. I am totally blessed. My heart is open. I cry every day. I love God's word.
Don't get me going. Who else? What do you get out of camp? Somebody. I'm going to start calling on people. Sophie.
Opportunity to minister to other people and see God's word come alive in the hearts of people you love.
Amen.
Courage.
Yeah. Courage. Praise the Lord.
The word.
Joe?
I get refreshed.
Refreshed. Hallelujah.
Spiritual food.
Spiritual food. I was thinking, hallelujah. Can I get an amen for that one?
Yeah.
I had the thought of what a great thing it is to be around other disciples. Isn't that great? Other people who are committed to being like Christ. Man. Today what we're going to look at is God sees and provides rest to his people. And we're going to start looking at this in the church epistles in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. It says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the what? The Sabbath days, yeah. Which are, so all these things that preceded, including the Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come. Now, this word shadow is a decent translation. A shadow is kind of the image of something, but not the thing itself. But it's the word for figure, and it's something that is representative of something else. And these things listed in verse 16, including the Sabbath days, are a figure of something to come. And it tells us next that the body, or the real deal, the reality, the big thing, the small figures representing the big thing to come, is what? You know what this verse tells us? Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. That when we read and understand the things listed in verse 16, but the Sabbaths, what we can do is we can see Christ. And that's what we're going to endeavor to do today. We're going to look at God sees and provides rest to his people, and we're going to see Jesus Christ in that rest. Genesis 2, it says in verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work. Now, it says here also, we're not going to read it, but when God saw everything that he made, behold, it was what? Very good. Very good. Everything God made was good, and the totality of what God had worked and accomplished was very good, and then God rested. It says that on the seventh day, God ended his work, his very good work, which was completed, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Okay, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Now, this was the beginning in the Genesis. When God put the world back together, he made it very good, and then he rested. And God set a precedent that continues on throughout the scripture. And we're going to see it continuing on from one age to another. There are different ages or administrations in the Bible. And we're going to see it in Deuteronomy chapter 5. I won't say anything cheesy, like, you can Deuteronomy you, but please don't Deuteronomy. I'm not going to continue the line of puns. It's a good place to end. But in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we see a continuation of a principle God had already established. It says in verse 12, keep the what? This is the Sabbath day, to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of the cattle, nor thy stranger that is within the gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. So this verse is saying no loopholes. All right? I know that you might be laid up inside not working, but don't go send all your stuff to go work on your behalf. Make it a real day of rest. And verse 15 says, and remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Now, this is an addition to the Sabbath that was established by God in Genesis. And it's an addition in the law to remind the people that it was God who brought them out of Egypt. So it's an added meaning that's building on a concept that God had already established. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 25. My wife has a strong opinion about Old Testament records and using the ESV version. So, in honor of my wife, I'm going to read this section out of the ESV. It is Leviticus 25. Now, we've already seen the Sabbath day in its progression, but some might not be familiar. There's more than just a Sabbath day. That what we're going to read in Leviticus 25 is something about the Sabbath year. And it's a year that we'll see that the people would take off, much like the Sabbath day, but for a full year. And we're going to see for a different reason. Okay? Verse 1 in the ESV. The Lord spake to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. So already we're starting to see this principle develop. God's having a Sabbath year established in the law, and the first thing out of his mouth is, the land I give you. The land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruit. So work for 6 years. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest and gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself, and for your male and female slaves, and for your hired servant, and the sojourner which lives with you, and for your cattle, and for the wild animals, and are in your land. Its yield shall be food for you. Now, just to unravel this a little bit for you, they're not to gather food in the Sabbath year. It's not what it's saying. It's saying that there's a blessing attached with keeping the Sabbath year. But it's also a command, and it's tied to remembering that the land comes from God. Now, that's going to be important. Let's understand this Sabbath principle in light of all the Sabbaths we've looked at. The Sabbath day, it's counterintuitive to take a day off work and be better off for it. In my human thinking, I think work harder, get more, be better. God says different. He says, take a day off, and in doing so, you're acknowledging that all your work is sanctified to God, and it's from God that all blessings come. That's the same thing for the Sabbath year. It's not the greatness of the people of Israel that got the promised land for them. The promised land was from God. It was a gift from God. And in keeping this Sabbath year, saying that it's going to be beneficial to you to do it, but it's also a reminder that the land comes from the Lord. And by violating it, as we'll see, by violating the Sabbath year, it's really claiming that the prosperity and the growth and the bounty is of your own labor. Now, this principle holds throughout a lot of different things in the Bible. I'd say this is true of the tithe. When you sanctify 10% of your income, what you're really doing is you're saying all of it is God's. That's true of the Sabbath day, and that's true of this Sabbath year spelled out in Leviticus. Now, we're going to read on, and we're going to read on about another year of rest. And it's called the Year of Jubilee, and some of you might be familiar with it, but this is where it comes from. You shall count, verse 8, 7 weeks of years. 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Simple math lesson. Word of Life teaches you everything you need to know. Here's some math. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year. So you got 7 and 7, that's 49. Now this following year, this 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a what? It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his clan. Now this is a reference to certain properties that were spelled out later in the law that you could lose throughout the course of your life. But on the year of Jubilee, whether you sold it, whether you lost it as a debt, I don't know the other ways you lose property, but it would be returned back to you in this 50th year, this year of Jubilee. And the returning to the clan is a releasing of people from slavery. It's you would be in bondage, but you would then be returned to your own people. Verse 11, the 50th year shall be a jubilee for you, and in it shall neither sow nor reap what groweth of itself, nor gather the grape from the undressed vine, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. So again, in the same way that we have the Sabbath year, we have this rest year for the land, the year of jubilee. Verse 13, in this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. And if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. Okay, this is going to get into the interesting economics of an upcoming Jubilee year where property would be returned to somebody who had sold it. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the Jubilee, and he shall sell to you according to the number of years for crops. If the years are many, you shall increase the price. And if the years are few, you shall reduce the price, for it is the number of the crops that he is selling you. He shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord. So if you're going to part with some land, and a year of Jubilee is 50 years in the future, it just happened, then you get a bigger price than if the year of Jubilee is next year. Makes sense. 49 years of use is more valuable than 1 year of use. So that's what it's saying, is in light of the upcoming Jubilee, diminish your valuation of this property. Therefore, verse 18, you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely. Now let's remember that the law of Moses is a covenant relationship with the people of Israel and God. And God here is making a promise. Keep this part of the covenant in the context, keep the Sabbath years, keep the Jubilee, and you will be secure in your land. That's going to be important. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, here's the logical question about not working for a whole year, and then when the 50th year is coming up, you're not going to work for 2 years straight. And if you say, what shall we eat in the 7th year if we may not sow or gather in our crops? I will command my blessing on you in the 6th year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. So in that 48th year, God's saying, I'm going to bless your land. I'm going to give you some paid time off. You're going to get so abundantly blessed in year 48 that when year 49 comes around, you don't plant and reap. When year 50 comes around, you don't plant and reap. You got plenty of food. This is a good vacation package. I spent the bulk of my paid time off to come to family camp, and it was a good vacation package. It's nice to be away from work and, you know, still have money to get home. I mean, that's a nice deal. But this is like a super good vacation package. It's take a day a week off. That'll be a blessing to you. And then every seventh year, whole year off. By the way, that's where the term sabbatical comes from. Whenever you hear about somebody taking a sabbatical, it's historically a seventh year of a professor, whoever's taking the sabbatical, to take a year off and go do something else. That's where it comes from. I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the eighth year, you will be eating some of the old crop, and you shall eat the old until the ninth year when the crop arises. Great, right? So God is providing provision for his people to allow them the blessing to fulfill his word. And let's remember that this is a covenant relationship. And by keeping the Sabbath year, by keeping these years of rest, the children of Israel are receiving the blessing of God and returning thanks to God by saying, this labor was not our own. This blessing is from you. So we take a year off, which is counterintuitive, in trust and in acknowledgement that our blessings come from our Father. Let's turn to Leviticus 26. I'm going to switch back to the KJV. Brownie points earned. Leviticus 26. Thanks, Patty. You can always count on Patty to laugh at my jokes. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Leviticus 26, in verse 32, it says, "And I will bring the land into desolation." Now, this is God spelling out the terms of his covenant relationship with his people. It says, "I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste." So this is not one of the nice promises in the Bible, but this is a promise God's making his people at the time under the Mosaic Covenant. Then, verse 34, we'll understand why this had happened. "Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths, as long as it lay desolate, and ye shall be in your enemy's land, even then shall the land rest and enjoy her," what? Covenant relationship. And we can understand from Leviticus 25, by neglecting to do this, they would be claiming that they were the ones responsible for the blessings of the promised land. And God's saying, under this covenant, that the land is going to get its rest. Whether or not you give it to it, it's going to happen. Well, let's see if this unlocks anything else in the Bible. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. Famous section of scripture. It says in verse 10, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place." And in the context, this place would be the promised land. "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end," or a future and a hope. And in the context, the future and a hope of this is, you're going to go into Babylon for 70 years of captivity. Now, this is where things like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but the other names for them, that's where those events take place. Well, that was a foretold by Jeremiah, saying it's going to be for a span of 70 years. And then this expected end, this hope in a future in some versions, is to return back to the promised land. Have you ever, I think people understand generally the 70 years of Daniel. There's a lot of insight. Babylonian captivity is a big event in the Old Testament. Gets a lot of space dedicated to it in Scripture. And it says in the book of Daniel that Daniel read the prophet Jeremiah and understood that the time was coming up, that they would return back to the land. So Daniel read his Bible, believed his Bible, and it came to pass. It's a great event. People understand the captivity in Babylon, I think, relatively well. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why 70 years? Do we have an arbitrary God? Does he pull numbers out of a hat and say, well, 68 is just as good as 72, and I'll average them out to 70, which is just as good as 100? Let's see. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. You see, the Bible has amazing detail to it. It is the perfect literature work written by the greatest author ever to exist. God is the best writer and author that has ever done a work, and we get the privilege to read it. It is power, it is life, it is spiritual matters to us, it is all kinds of things, but of itself is amazingly detailed and ties together in more ways than we're ever going to understand. God fit his word together so perfectly that it can be a lifelong endeavor to understand it. Now, for this question, why 70 years? We don't need to guess. The Bible clearly tells us in 2 Chronicles 36, it says in verse 19, and they burnt the house of the Lord. So this is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem right before they go into captivity in Babylon. They burnt the house of the Lord and break down the walls of Jerusalem and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carry he away to Babylon, which they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. All right, so this describes the Babylonian captivity. Now let's see the next verse. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of who?
Jeremiah.
Which we just read in Jeremiah 29. Until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So the piecing together of the word, the scripture buildup over this, is that the children of Israel had neglected the rest of the land that we read about in Leviticus 25, and God brought his word to pass, which he promised in Leviticus 26. And it was 70 years of rest that were neglected, and that's why they were in captivity for 70 years. Purposeful God doing a purposeful thing, and his word fitting together well. Not an arbitrary God, but a God of his word. Now, by simple math, by mistaken math, actually, you might think that over the course of about 490 years, they neglected to keep the Sabbath year. Quick math on that is every 7 years they had to keep a Sabbath, right? A Sabbath year. So over 490 years, that would be 70 Sabbath years. 70 times 7 is 490. Well, it's actually not that. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 4. In Ezekiel chapter 4, Ezekiel's a prophet speaking about the same time as Jeremiah, as I discussed earlier this week. And a prophet, well, at least in the Bible, a lot of the times a prophet's mission from God is to go and paint a picture of God's word. You see, God's word had already told them what to do in the law, and they weren't following it. So God graciously sends this prophet here, Ezekiel, and what he does is he acts out what's going to happen to get the attention of his people, God's people, to bring them back to the word. So in Ezekiel chapter 4, there's one of these, I don't want to call it acting, he's one of these pictures that Ezekiel is painting. It says, lie thou, this is God commanding Ezekiel, lie thou also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. Now, it's not telling us here what their iniquity is, but we're going to see it come together. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity according to the number of days, 390 days, so shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. So, for every day that Ezekiel lies on his left side, he's bearing an iniquity of the house of Israel. And it's 390 days that he does this. Now, I don't know if he had to lie on his side continuously. Maybe. The Bible doesn't tell us. Maybe he got up to go use the bathroom. Maybe he didn't. This is not a pleasant assignment, no matter how you slice it. But this is the assignment God gave to Ezekiel to spell out something bigger that was coming, which we understand is the Babylonian captivity, as we'll see. But verse 6 says, "And when thou hast accomplished them," so those 390 days representing 390 years, "lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year." So you got 390, and then you got 40. You put those two together, and here's another math lesson. That's 430. You know what the amazing thing about this is? In 430 years, there are exactly 70 rest years to the land when you include the year of Jubilee. So what they were doing is part of what they were doing. If you read the prophets, they were doing other stuff too. But part of what they were doing and why the children of Israel were brought into captivity for 70 years was because the neglect of the Sabbath year and the Jubilee, the years of rest to the land. And as God promised, he said, "I'm going to bring you into another nation so that the land will receive its rest." Now, the Babylonian captivity is not a particularly nice event. The destruction of Jerusalem is spelled out in Lamentations. It's not nice. But the thing that I get out of this that is encouraging is that God is a God of his word. When he says something, it's true, and he brings his word to pass. I take comfort in that because God has given us many great and precious promises, and when we believe them, we can trust that God is able to bring his word to pass. So don't get caught up in the destruction being awful. Remember that it's our God who is faithful, and we can see that in the piecing together of this 70 years. So what? Is that just a fun fact? Are we having fun fact morning? We started out by saying that the Sabbath is a shadow of something better to come. Isaiah chapter 61. Indeed, the rest. I wrote it down. Sabbath is a word in Hebrew that means to cease. To rest might be an equally good translation. It's related to the Hebrew word for seventh. It's related, and you can see how that makes sense also. But really, the word Sabbath means to cease, to rest. And we're going to start investigating this rest that we've been reading about in the Law of Moses. Now, Isaiah, in the context, is a prophet who is speaking about 100, maybe 150 years prior to Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Now, when you understand that, it's very important because we already have seen that part of the problem that these prophets were addressing is the neglect of the years of rest. Now, we're going to take that knowledge and get into Isaiah chapter 61. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. For he hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." We've seen that the year of Jubilee was being violated under this 430-year period, including the time period that Isaiah was speaking. Now, as I'm sure most of you are thinking, this verse has additional prophetic meaning that we're going to see in a second. But in the context of Isaiah speaking to the people whom he was speaking to, he was saying, he's proclaiming an acceptable year of the Lord. This is another name for the year of Jubilee. And let's compare it. He's called to preach or to proclaim. And in the calling of the year of Jubilee, they were to proclaim throughout the land by trumpets, but proclaim liberty to the captives. Liberty to the captives is the next point, and that they were to proclaim liberty throughout all the land in the year of Jubilee. Now, this word meek in the King James Version should probably be rendered poor or afflicted. But you can see why good tidings to the poor in the in Isaiah 61 is a direct reference to the people who had lost their property throughout the 50 years previous to the year of Jubilee. They had lost their productive means, had become poor, but the year of Jubilee was supposed to come and deliver them out of it. Opening of prisons to the bound. Now, we've already looked at the freeing of slaves that would go on in the year of Jubilee. And now I'll just point out also in verse 2 that the day of vengeance of our God in this context would be referring to the invasion from foreign nations that would come and take here Israel and then later Judah into captivity. So the Isaiah 61 has a 61, 1 and 2 has a direct application to the time at which Isaiah was speaking. And he's saying, you're not keeping the Jubilee, keep the Jubilee. Simple enough. Well, like I said, there's an additional meaning that, in a bigger meaning, a bigger significance that this year holds for us. Luke chapter 4. As an additional piece of information, the year of Jubilee is never recorded to have been practiced in the Bible. The Bible doesn't flat say that they never kept the year of Jubilee once. It doesn't say that, but it never records them keeping the year of Jubilee. We know for at least 430 years they weren't practicing it, but it's very possible that since the initiation, the first proclamation to keep it, the children of Israel never kept it. That's possible, although can't be dogmatic about it. But in Luke 4, we see the bigger meaning of what Isaiah 61 was telling us. It says in verse 15, and he, and this is our Lord and Savior, our example, the one we look to, the one we learn from, Jesus Christ, he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, so where we were just reading. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. So we understood that he's referring back to Isaiah 61, and the acceptable year of the Lord was the Jubilee. Jesus Christ's ministry fulfilled, very possibly for the first time ever, what God intended in that rest year, that year of Jubilee. And just drawing some comparisons to it, it's really interesting to note that as believers, when we believe on Jesus Christ, we too are set at liberty. That's what he came to fulfill. And he came to proclaim it, and we look to him, and as Sam taught, we're called to proclaim the accomplishments of the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, as a believer, the year of Jubilee in Christ is fulfilled in us when we get born again. The intentions of setting us free from captivity are accomplished when you believe for us. Now, it's really interesting that in this section in Luke 4, he left out the day of vengeance of our God, because that is coming in the prophetic sense of a future administration. That future administration, which I said is still to come, is called in Acts chapter 3 the time of restitution of all things. So when all things are returned back to its rightful owner is still waiting to come in totality. And that, again, was the principle of the year of Jubilee. Return all property back to where it was rightfully supposed to be. So in us, as believers, in the acceptable year of the Lord, Jesus Christ accomplished our full reconciliation to God. And in the future, the day of vengeance of our God, the time of restitution of all things, which we'll hear about later tonight, Jesus Christ will fully accomplish the intentions of the Jubilee. So Jesus Christ is the Jubilee to us. And it's really amazing when you understand from Leviticus that they were to devalue their weight of value, property, prices, based on how close the Jubilee was to come. And we as believers wait in constant anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ. And you know what that can drive us to do? Is devalue the things of this world and store up property in heaven, treasures in heaven. And there's so much rich application for our life when you understand that Jesus Christ indeed is the rest of the Jubilee. Now, the Jubilee was a year of rest, and we read about the Sabbath year, which was a year of rest. And indeed, all the Sabbaths are examples of rest. Does that have any application to our life? Well, let's see. Hebrews chapter 3. Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 3. What we're going to look at is an address of this concept of rest in the New Testament. Following the accomplishments of Christ, this brings the figure into the big reality. Verse 15 says, "While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation or in the rebellion. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses." This is painting a context. So some hardened their heart, but not all did. And when they came out of Egypt by Moses. "For with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his," what? "But to them that believed not." Now, we're going to see examples of the word rest used throughout this section. And it's an important note to make in your mind that it's referring to different things, but they're all building towards one point. And here the word rest is a reference to the promised land, which was the land of rest. And we had seen some of the rest intended in that promised land in the Sabbath year, the year of Jubilee too. So we see that they could not enter in because of what? Unbelief. So now it's painting the bigger, important picture, is that entering into rest can be hindered by unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Let us therefore fear," or take respect, "lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Now this is switching from what the promised land had figured to what it was in reality. And the reality is the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. So let's fear, let's take note, that a promise being left us of entering into the accomplishments of Jesus Christ as rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith or believing in them that heard it. For we have believed, do enter into rest. We enter into the accomplishments of Jesus Christ when we hear the word of the Lord and believe it. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place on the seventh day of this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Now this is hearkening back to an older rest, the rest we read in Genesis 2, the rest that God initiated and set the initial example of. And this holds serious meaning to us. Because when we read in Genesis, you know what it said? Is as God finished his work, he ceased from his work on the seventh day, and he rested. Jesus Christ's work is that very good work that is completed. And as God ceased from his work in Genesis, now we're going to start to see we cease from our work because Jesus Christ's work was completed. Verse 5, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of what? Again, unbelief. Again, he limited a certain day, saying, in David today. Okay, now the rest that was referred to just previous to this is now referring back to the promised land. And it's painting a perfect argument. If the promised land was the completion of rest, then why did this in this verse get said? And it's verse 7. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David. Now remember, David was king in Jerusalem, king in the promised land. So he said this from the promised land, the land of rest. Today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, now bad translation, this is referring to Joshua from the Old Testament, the one who brought them into rest, into the promised land. If Joshua had given them rest, the completed rest, if he had fulfilled the full meaning of rest from the Bible, then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day? If the promised land was the completion, the full reality, not a figure, then why did David speak of another rest to come? Simple. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. A bigger, better rest that was remaining at the time of David, that was remaining at the time of Joshua, that was remaining when the law was written down and codified. There was a rest that was coming that is now being discussed, and it was a rest that remains to the people of God. Verse 10, for he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Ephesians chapter 2. Keep your finger here. We're going to come back to Hebrews. As God ceased from his work, God completed the work, God stopped working as a result of it. The rest that Jesus Christ completed in your life is his full accomplishment. And you cease from your own work as a response. It's a complete work. It's a full work. It's an ended work that is now making you something that we're going to see in Ephesians chapter 2. It says in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive, us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved. Grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Not anything to do with you outside of believing to enter into that rest. It's the fullness of Christ that God purposed from the beginning to accomplish in you that is done not by work, but by ceasing from work, which is grace. Verse 6, and hath raised us up together. Here's what that grace, that saving grace accomplished. Hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Not in an earthly promised land, but in a heavenly place. A place where we have true rest in the presence of God. This heavenly place. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, ceasing from work. It is the gift of God, and here's why. Because it's not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, in the end, we're going to glorify God for all of this. It's not of our own labor. It's ceasing from our own labor and understanding that in Christ's accomplishments, we are in rest. We are fully done, fully completed, that very good work. And so we don't add to it. We do as God set the example to. We cease from trying to add to it. Verse 10, for we are his what? His masterwork, his masterpiece. It's already masterfully done. Don't get the chisel out again. It's perfect. He already made you perfect in Christ by grace. So put the work away. Created in Christ unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now we're going to go back to Hebrews and we're going to see this progression play out here. Hebrews 4 says in verse 10 again, for he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Again, perfect masterpiece in Christ Jesus. You, by grace and by your believing, are now perfect. So, cease from work. But then, verse 11, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. And this is a beautiful play on words. We're in rest. We're ceasing from works. Therefore, labor. Labor at what? Let's find out. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And that example of unbelief is adding to the work that's already completed. You know, the word religion, from Latin origins, has the sense of to bind up or to tie down, like you might tie up an animal so that it can't move. Jesus Christ came to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set people at free, set bound people free. When you or anybody says, yeah, the work of Christ, good, but I'm going to add to it of my own efforts, that's the definition of religion. And you know what religion does? Aptly following its etymology back, it ties you down. It does the opposite of setting you free. Ceasing from your labors is saying, yes, God, this was all of you, not of me. The same way that the Sabbath year was all you, not us. The same way that the Sabbath day that they kept in the Old Testament was all God, not my own efforts. That's what this is spelling out to us. And we're to labor to enter into that rest, and verse 12 tells us how. For the word of God is quick, and that means living, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the deciding asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner, critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. How do we labor? We labor in the word. How do we work now that we're entered into rest? We work to cease from our works. We work to understand the Bible, and what it says about his accomplishments in you. That perfect masterpiece that he sculpted that's sitting in the spot where you're sitting. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll close here. We have a great calling. Calling to be disciples. Calling to make disciples. Calling to... There's all kinds of callings in the Bible. We have ministry to fulfill. It's a lot of things to do. But you know, none of those things change who you are in Christ. Because if they did, it wouldn't be a perfect work. Jesus Christ did a perfect work. We are restful. We are entered into the full meaning of what we've been studying. And I find it really interesting to think that a neglect in the Old Testament of the Sabbath years, the years of rest, brought them into bondage. Because they tried to add to the work. God said, I've already taken care of you. And they said, well, we're just going to take care of it ourselves a little bit. That's only 1/7 of it. Bondage results from trying to add to the work of Christ. But working for Christ? 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, verse 12, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end that is abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in reading of the where? Old Testament. What we were reading, the Old Covenant, the covenant that included the Sabbath years, the Sabbath day. In reading that, there was a veil over their face. Which veil is done away in whom? Christ. The purpose of the ages. The one who was full, the big deal, the reality of the figures that we've been reading about. But even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. You see, if you read the Sabbath days and you read the Sabbath year and you think that it's talking about actions for us to take now, you've missed Christ. If you think, you know, this is seventh year of my life, if I work and I got a year in captivity in Babylon I got to go pay, then you missed it. Because that's all a figure of something better to come, this Jesus Christ. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is captivity and bondage. There is the binding up. There is the adding to by your own efforts to the completed work. No. There is what? Liberty. But we all, now this is that labor that we're called to do, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You know where we labor? You know what's hard to do as human beings? Is to quit laboring. But to labor into understanding what God has made you to be in Jesus Christ. When you look in this mirror, this glass, and you see what's reflected back at you from the pages of Scripture, you see your true identity. Your true identity is Jesus Christ, and the Bible tells you so. So when you read it from Moses onward, you can see the full accomplishment of Jesus Christ in your life, and you can labor to understand how I can't even do anything better, that it's already done, and we are at rest because God saw, God provided a rest to his people. So I'll close with prayer. God, we thank you again for just your scripture and how amazing it fits together, but how simple it is when we see Christ. And I pray for the rest of this day at camp and for all the campers here that we can remember what the mirror shows us when we read the realities of who we are in Jesus Christ. God, we thank you, we thank you, we thank you, because it was all by grace and not by us. In the name of that one who made us a perfect masterpiece, the one who died on our behalf and took away all the flaws and all the effort that we could never accomplish, Jesus Christ, amen.